I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew 26. And in just a moment, we'll come here and we will tell the story of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Thank David for his kind comments before, and all of you all for your kindness this week. It has been a privilege to be here and to be with all of you all. Lee and Terry have been very, very fine hosts. I know many of you were worried about one of those two. But we have survived. We have made it well. It was good to be with them. We appreciated Ashley as she worshiped with us for many years. It was good to be this week with Bob and Annie. I just met him a couple of months ago, and he said tonight, "I wish we would have got to talk more." And I said, "You know, I wish we would have too." And I thought about it. I said, "We were standing here talking till 11 o'clock last night." I mean, you know, but yet you always feel like you've got more to talk about, and as God's people. But it's been great to get to know them, and God bless them and their work. I know you all are appreciative of them. And thank you so much for all you have done for us this week. And recounting all of you have been so kind to us this week in preparing food. I know we ate with the Jeffries on Sunday, and all of us that wanted to shared in that particular potluck. And on Sunday night, some of you all took me out to eat pizza. And Monday, Bill and Sue took us out for lunch, and the Reds for that evening, and the Forenzies had us over Tuesday afternoon. And it was good being with them after trying to whip those girls into shape in freshman Bible over all those years. But good to spend time with them very much. And good to be with the Dolans last evening. And today, Bob and Joe took me for lunch, and the Thompsons had me for supper. And I thank all of you, and I know a lot of others would have done that if you would have had more time. It's no criticism of anybody else, but thank you for that, because I know that takes time, that takes effort, and I appreciate that so very much. I have Antonio in class right now. Dan worships with us. So I feel like we've got a lot of ties with this particular congregation. And you all have been so kind, so complimentary this week. Let me use an illustration. Monday, when I was eating with Bill and Sue, Christy had actually gone up to see Beth, and they were looking at some Revolutionary War things. And Sue kept asking, "Now, how old are you? How old is Christy?" And I told her my age. You know, Christy's a year younger. And she said three times in about 5 or 10 minutes, "I can't believe Christy's that old." And I'm left, well, you can believe I'm that old. I mean, but it has been good to be with you all. And there's more I could say, but I hope that you take what little I have said as just a small picture of the appreciation that I have for you and for all that you've done for us this week, and the kindness that you've shown, and the memories that you have created for us. And most important, too, is that we continue to serve the Lord, that we continue to follow Him, that He brings us all safely home to heaven. God bless you in those efforts, and pray for my strength, that God blesses me in that. Tonight, we simply want to tell the story of Jesus. We want to tell the story of His of his death and his burial and his resurrection. We're going to largely follow Matthew's gospel, but we may incorporate things here and there from the others. But I want to set before you, as Paul said to the Galatians, Christ and him crucified in Galatians 3:1. But in verse 14 of Matthew 26, the Bible tells us Judas, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And it says, from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Judas, one of the 12, one of those who's lived in closest association with Jesus, dares to do this horrible thing in that he is going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And the text tells us in verses 20 through 25 that as Jesus was reclining with the 12 disciples, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And they began to be grieved and they began to question. And they said, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus says, "It's he who dips his hand with me in the bowl. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him had he never been born." Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "You have said it yourself." Jesus took some bread and he broke it. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took some of the fruit of the vine and he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for you for forgiveness of sins. And I will not drink again until I drink of this in God's kingdom." And they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus tells his apostles, "You will all fall away tonight because of me. The shepherd is going to be smitten and all the sheep will be scattered." And Peter says, "Lord, though everyone else forsakes you, I will never forsake you." I do not know what happens to the disciples between verses 20 through 25 and verses 31 through 35. I don't know what happens. Why is it that before, when Jesus says, "Are you willing, when one of you is going to betray me," why is it that when Jesus says that, they're all saying, "Is it I?" But now in this particular case, when Jesus says, you're all going to be scattered, they said, "Oh no, we'll never happen. This will never happen to us." I don't know why the apostles, the disciples, have become so confident. But it is a false confidence. But Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." But he goes out with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 36 and 37. Notice in verse 37 how Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they began to be grieved and they began to be distressed. And he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Keep watch with me." Jesus is experiencing great emotion as he is bearing the consequences of sin. And he says, he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, first of all, Jesus is in great emotional distress as he prays this prayer. In Luke's account, the text tells us that the sweat is falling like great drops of blood in Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. Now, does that mean that he is literally sweating blood, as people are known to do in times of extreme stress? Or does it mean that great beads of perspiration are falling down? Whatever it means, Jesus is in great distress. In Hebrews 5:7, the Bible tells us he offered up strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him. Apparently a reference to Gethsemane. So Jesus is pleading. Jesus is begging. Jesus is crying. Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. And all of this is happening. He's begging the Father to let this cup pass from him. A little bit about this concept of cup. We can't go into detail, but it is interesting to see some Old Testament passages that mention this idea of the cup. God is pictured, for example, in Psalm 75 and verse 8, as pouring all his judgment into a cup and forcing the wicked to drink it down. And there are passages that deal with the wicked drinking the cup of God's judgment. And it causes staggering. It causes vomiting. But it is a horrible, terrible thing for people to have to drink. And here are a few Old Testament passages that describe it. It's interesting that in Job 21, some of Job's friends apparently argued when Job said, not always does a person suffer for their own sins. Sometimes the wicked dies without experiencing the consequences of sin. They said to Job, well, maybe sometimes a child may drink the cup of God's wrath for the parent. And I'm paraphrasing these passages. Job says, in effect, that's not fair. Let the guilty drink the cup. That's right. It's not fair that somebody sins and deserves to drink the cup and another one drinks it for them. But that's what Jesus does. And as he's begging and pleading, he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But apparently there was no other way. Jesus goes back and prays this prayer. The disciples who have been so close to him, he comes back. And each time he finds that these disciples are asleep. He goes and prays again. He'll find the disciples asleep. He tells them, watch and pray, because the time of temptation is here. We're not going to be prepared for temptation unless we watch and pray. But in this particular case, the disciples have blown the opportunity to prepare to meet the challenge that lies ahead. Jesus says, arise and let's be going. The betrayer is at hand. About this time, Judas arrives and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus said, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And Peter and some of the apostles have a sword. And the question is asked, shall we strike with the sword? But there's no waiting for an answer, because they draw the sword. And Peter, the text tells us, cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the cousin of the high priest, a relative of the high priest. And Jesus said, stop, put up your sword. Don't you know those that live by the sword will perish by the sword? Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and he would at one time send more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. He is going to the cross in spite of strength. Jesus could call this process to a halt at any moment he so desires. But he says, how then can the scriptures be fulfilled? The text tells us that all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. All of them did. In Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, there's a story about a young man, young men, the strongest, the bravest of men. There's a young man that is there who is among the disciples of Jesus, and they grab him and he runs out of his linen cloth and he flees from this scene naked. And what's the picture all about? Well, some have thought that is an event that's recorded only in Mark. It may have been Mark, and it may have been. I don't know. But in the Bible, young men are the stoutest. They are the warriors. They are the heroes. And he picks a young man, and nakedness is often associated with shame. The point of that passage is the bravest, the strongest, the most noble of his disciples are running away in utter shame and disgrace. And Jesus is left absolutely alone to stand trial before the Jewish and Roman authorities. And we're just going to write a little on the board, about the Jewish and Roman trials of Jesus. When you have a preacher that shows you a good PowerPoint on Sunday, appreciate him. If the meeting should have helped develop in you an appreciation for that. But the first part of this Jewish trial of Jesus was Annas. And the trial before Annas is only recorded in the Gospel of John. In John 18, verses 12 through 14, and in John 18, verses 19 through 24. Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. Now, Annas was powerful enough that he had 5 sons and 1 son-in-law to serve in this position in New Testament times. We really don't read much of Jesus' trial before Annas in the Gospels. Jesus was slapped in this particular trial. But the trial that we read about most extensively was his trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Jesus met before this group. It is this meeting that is recorded in Matthew 26 and verses 57 through 68. And here, this particular court has already decided the verdict. They have already decided the verdict is guilty. They have already decided the sentence. They've already decided the sentence is death. They are just looking for a charge to pin against Jesus. Now, let me show you proof of that. Look at verse 59 of Matthew 26. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, 2 came forward. And this man stated, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now Mark tells us, even in that respect, their testimony was not consistent. But they were trying to obtain false testimony that they could put him to death. Many false witnesses come forward, but they can't find anything that they can use to convict Jesus on. They can't find it. They can't find that evidence. And finally, the high priest tires of this process, and he asks Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of glory." Now there in verses 63 and 64, if you look at the text, when he mentions the right hand of God, that's an echo of Psalm 110 verse 1. When he talks about the Son of Man and coming in clouds, that is a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One thing that's interesting about those passages, both of those passages are triumphant texts that speak of God and His servant and His Son of Man conquering and triumphant over the enemy in what looks like Jesus' greatest hour of defeat is in reality His greatest victory. But they began to spit in the face of Jesus and slap him with their hands. And as they are shamefully treating our Lord in this fashion, his most outspoken disciple is outside. He is first approached by a servant girl who says, you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." The accusations continue. The denials become more adamant. He finally is cursing and swearing and says, I don't know the man. Luke tells us about that time a rooster crows. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Again, I think Peter, I think Mark, I think all these disciples are representative of us all. That all of us at critical moments have deserted him and left him alone to suffer shame. Now, one of the things that's interesting, many things interesting from many perspectives about the trial of Jesus, but it may have been illegal for this group to try a case at night. It may have been illegal. And so what they have to do is they have an official meeting of the same group after morning light. And this is mentioned in Matthew 27, 1 and 2. It talks about after dawn that they try Jesus again. Now, again, this may be the case. We're not absolutely sure of that. That was the case in the Mishnah in 180 AD. It may have been the case here. But here is the Jewish trial of Jesus. And what the Jewish trial of Jesus had said is that he is guilty of death because he is guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty of blasphemy. There's a problem with that, though. A couple of problems that the Jews have to face. First of all, they have to face the problem that they don't have the power of capital punishment. John 18 verse 31 says this. So they can't put Jesus to death. Second problem is they have found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Well, the Jews do not care about the things. The Romans do not care about the things the Jews regard as blasphemy. Do you remember in Acts 18, Paul was on the second missionary journey in the city of Corinth. And the Bible says that they brought Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio. And they say to him, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Paul is about to stand up and speak. But Gallio interrupts. And Gallio says, O Jews, if this were a matter of real crime or wrongdoing, I'd be willing to put up with you. But if it's about questions, if it's about names, about your own law, you look after those matters yourself. I am not willing to be the judge of those kind of matters. The point of that passage is that the Romans did not care about Jewish internal religious squabbles. They don't care about what the Jews regard as blasphemy. And so when they bring Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate, they have to shift the charges against Jesus. They don't accuse him of blasphemy. They said he is forbidden to pay taxes to Caesar. He has stirred up all the people. He is guilty of insurrection. And he is misleading our nation. All of these things in Luke 23 and in verse 2. In the Roman trial of Jesus, Jesus is going to stand on trial before Pilate. I could say a lot more about men like Caiaphas and men like Pilate, but let me tell you this about Pilate. It wasn't too many years ago that some people said the biblical account is inaccurate because we don't even have any historical records of Pilate. Nobody makes those arguments now because around 1962, they dug up some stones in that area, that have the name of Pilate inscribed on them. I don't know how those charges were made then because there was evidence of Pilate in other ancient historical writers. But let me say this as a side note, and this is particularly to those who are younger. When someone comes along with a question you can't answer about the Bible, realize that people have made charges and accusations against the Bible time and time again. And most of these, over time, with the discovery of more evidence, most of these charges against the Bible have been shown to be absolutely empty. There's a reason why this book has stood the test of time. And don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. Don't discredit it because of some person that claims they've got insight into matters. But anyway, it doesn't take Pilate very long before he recognizes that Jesus is innocent. He understands that Jesus is innocent. And he asks Jesus in John's gospel, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Who told you this?" And he says, "I'm not a Jew. It's your own people who've told me this." He says, "You claim that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate comes back and says, "I find no fault in him." The enemies begin stirring up accusations against him more strongly. And they say he stirs up all the people from Galilee. Pilate hears this. He thinks maybe this is my chance to get out of this. And he determines that he's going to send Pilate. He's going to send Jesus to Herod. Now this trial of Jesus before Herod is only recorded in Luke 23. In Luke 23, verses 6 through 12, Jesus stands before Herod, Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist, Herod who wanted to see Jesus so that he might see him do some type of miracle. Jesus comes before Herod, Jesus doesn't answer him a word, and Herod sends Jesus back once again to Pilate. Now, as I stated, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows that he's not guilty. But Pilate doesn't have the political courage simply to let him go. So he tries several methods. One of the things that he does is, it seems to me from John's gospel, that he has Jesus scourged at this point before he pronounces his final sentence, hoping that the crowds will be satisfied with this and think Jesus has suffered enough. Now, I used to say that there would never be a movie about Jesus that shows scourging in all of its horror. There has been one the last few years that came close, and I could not bear to watch. Because in scourging, a person was stripped of their garments and this whip was brought across their back repeatedly, time after time after time. Sometimes pieces of bones or bones and internal organs were visible. Sometimes people died under scourging alone. Josephus tells us those facts. And Jesus endures this horrible, horrible beating. Pilate brings Jesus out to the crowds, thinking maybe they will be satisfied enough as they see this pathetic, bleeding man with a crown of thorns. He says, "Behold the man." The crowds are not satisfied, but they still demand his death. Pilate thinks of another way he can get out of this. Without simply pronouncing Jesus, letting Jesus go. And so he offers the people an alternative. "Do you want me to release to you Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Barabbas, the text tells us in Mark 15, verse 7, had been guilty of murder and insurrection. They're accusing Jesus of insurrection. Barabbas has already been convicted of that very thing. The crowds chant, "Barabbas, Barabbas." He said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" The crowds give no answer to that question. But they shout, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Pilate takes water and washes his hand in front of the crowds. He says, I am free of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. The New Testament doesn't give a detailed description of crucifixion. Those people knew what crucifixion was. Again, Josephus says that during the Roman wars, the Romans crucified so many that it seemed as if they would run out of trees on which to hang them all. They knew what crucifixion was. And crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of execution that's ever been invented. In our country, capital punishment is meant to take the life of the victim as painlessly, as quickly as possible. Crucifixion was the opposite of that, which was meant to increase the suffering and the pain of the person as long as possible. The Persians are said to have invented it, but the Romans perfected it. To die on the cross was to die a death of horrible pain. To die on the cross was to die a death of great shame. It was shameful from a Roman perspective because the Romans did not crucify their own citizens. They only crucified their own in possibly in the most extreme cases of treason. To the Jews, it was a shameful death. Because from the Jewish standpoint, to die under the tree, to die on a tree, was to die under God's curse, as Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 states. And the New Testament preachers call attention to that verse, not backing away from it, but drawing attention to it. He died under a curse. No wonder Paul could say, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ died a death of physical pain. He died a death of social stigma. What would you think of this scenario? Suppose you walked in the hospital. You were visiting somebody from church that was sick. And you see nearby an area of the sickest patients in the hospital where death is approaching these patients in only a few days or only a few weeks. And you see someone enter this particular ward of the hospital and they're shouting out insults and they're shouting out mockery to those people who are in there. It would be hard to restrain ourselves in that case, wouldn't it? And quickly, security would act to remove them. But think about Jesus. When he was on the cross, when he was suffering this intense physical pain, this intense social shame, his enemies did not let him alone, but they continued to mock him. He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's the Christ, let him come down from there and we'll believe in him. They continued to mock him. And to all that mockery, Jesus gave no reply. But when the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only statement from the cross recorded in Matthew and Mark. He makes other statements recorded in Luke and John. And finally, he gives up the breath, maybe crying, it is finished. The Bible tells us that the earth began to shake and rocks split. The centurion sees all these things. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea had been a member of this council, member of this Sanhedrin, which had condemned Jesus. He had been a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But he's coming out of the closet now. And he is so outraged by this act. He gathers up the courage and he goes before Pilate and he begs for the body of Jesus and he goes to his own tomb. He takes the body of Jesus to his own tomb and buries him there. And the women, they all are anointing the body of Jesus along with Nicodemus. They have to rush things because the Sabbath is coming. But they're going to come back and finish this task. Now I want us to stop right there and make a couple of points. What can we learn from what we've just stated? What can we learn from the way that Jesus died? One of the things we learn is how horrible, how hideous, how ugly sin is. Jesus died on the cross for my sin, for your sin. And there's nothing that demonstrates the ugliness of sin like the cross. There are ugly pictures of sin in the Bible. Ezekiel 16 uses incredibly strong language. Ezekiel 23 as well. And compares sin to the harlot who gives herself to all who go by. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible talks about the dog that returns to its vomit and the sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. Those are ugly pictures, intentionally ugly pictures, to demonstrate to us how ugly sin is. But nothing shows it any more than the cross of Christ, where a completely innocent man who went about doing good, who went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil, a completely innocent man is falsely accused, is spit upon, is slapped, is beaten ruthlessly and murdered in the most cruel and brutal fashion, amid taunts, amid insults, amid hatred. When you do something you know is wrong, and you're tempted to listen to the world and say it's no big deal, everybody does it, look at the cross of Christ and see how horrible, how ugly, how grotesque sin is. Now, sometimes we have no problem seeing that with everybody else's sin, do we? But that's about our own sin as well. The cross of Christ shows us how horrible sin is. And the cross of Christ shows us how rich and deep and profound the love of God is. No greater love is a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. Try this sometime. Look for a New Testament verse that talks about the love of God without mentioning the cross of Christ. You're going to be hard-pressed to find it. Even though there are many passages about the love of God, you're going to be hard-pressed to find one that mentions the love of God which doesn't mention the cross of Christ, because the cross is the preeminent display of the love of God. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. The Bible talks about some would die for a good man, some would die for a righteous man, but God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Hereby we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 16. We could go on and on with how the cross of Christ is the display of the love of God. Several years ago, there was a story in Reader's Digest about some health workers who had gone to a third world country to help some who were sick and help some who were suffering. Shortly after their arrival, they find a girl, a little girl, around 5 or 6 years of age, who is desperately in need of a transfusion. And I forget all the reasons in the story, maybe because the need was so immediate and all that was around were children, but they had to ask the children, could any of you give blood in this case? They had no adults to draw from. And as they explained in their imperfect understanding of the native language what they needed to do, there was one boy who nervously raised his hand and said he would give blood. He was crying the whole time. When they took the blood from his arm, he was crying. Long after it should have quit hurting, he was crying. They had trouble settling him down. And they asked him, what's wrong with you? And he explained to them how he didn't want to die. And they realized that in their imperfect understanding of the language, they had conveyed the idea that whoever would give blood to this girl would die in her place. The health workers assured her that wasn't. The health workers assured this boy, that's not the case. That's not going to happen. But they ask another question. Why is it that you would have died for this girl, that you would have given blood for her, thinking that you would die in the process? Why would you have died so that she could live? And the answer that he gave was because she was my friend. She is my friend. And the article closed with John 15, 13. No greater love has a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. When you hear stories of this, when you hear stories of mothers who have cancer that can be treated, but they will not be treated because it would kill their unborn child. As there was a story in the news recently, and the mother gave birth only to die shortly thereafter so that her girl might live. When you read stories like that, when you hear stories like the one we've just stated, when you read Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, and at the end see how that ends and how Carton dies in place of Darnay, all of these are illustrations, dim illustrations of what Jesus has done for us. No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Some days you may have dark days, and you may wonder if anybody loves you, if anybody cares. Even if you could answer that question, and I really don't think there are many people could, that could answer that question, that no one on earth loves them. But even those who could answer that question that way, God loves them. And God longs to save them. And the cross is a demonstration of that. The cross shows me the horror of sin. The cross shows me the depth of God's love. But praise God, that wasn't the end of the story. For as the women come back on the first day of the week to finish the work of anointing the body of Jesus, they ask among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone from the tomb? They get to the tomb. They find the stone has been rolled away already. And they go in looking for the body of Jesus. But it's not present. And suddenly two angels appear and says, why are you seeking the dead? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And he's gone before you into Galilee. The women leave the tomb with fear and great joy. They run to tell the apostles. The apostles find their words so hard to believe. And yet, the guards already know all these things are true, don't they? The things that the women are telling, they know they're true. And the guards have reported it to the religious leaders who said, well, you just tell them we were asleep and the disciples stole the body. And if you get in trouble, we'll protect you to the ears of the governor. As we sang just a moment ago, as David led us in, low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord, up from the grave he arose. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The strength of sin is the law, the power of the law is death. And I'm not quoting that right, 1 Corinthians 15, but I know this part. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? We have a song in the songbook. I think it's Above the Bright Blue. Above the Bright Blue, the beautiful blue. Heaven is waiting for me and for you. There's a line in there. We know not when he shall call us, whether soon the glad summons shall be. Do you ever kind of choke on singing that song? Whether soon the glad summons will be. There are times I can sing that wholeheartedly. There are times I think, I don't know that'd be glad news. I don't want to rush that. Christy'd be absolutely lost without me. And we sing another song that asks, are you troubled at the thought of dying? Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? But you know, the only thing that can give us hope is the resurrection of Jesus. It is because the resurrection of Jesus that we believe, as we said Monday night, that all our trials are temporary. They'll all be over someday. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus that we can say, whatever your past is, whatever your present is, for the Christian, the best is yet to come. It's because of the resurrection. The following story is found in the book Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul. It tells the story of a teacher in the second grade who, most of her students were 7, 8 years old. One of her students was a handicapped boy around 12 years of age. The student disturbed the teacher and irritated her. She tried not to let little things they couldn't help irritate her, but they did. And finally she said, I'm going to call his parents. I'm going to talk to his parents. I'm going to word it the best possible way, but I'm going to try to get them to take him out of school. He's distracting me so much. She called in his parents and she began talking with them. And she said, listen, we're not being fair to Jeremy. He really needs to be in a special school. He's so much older than the other children. I don't think this school's a good fit for him. His mother started to cry, and his father tried to answer patiently. He said, there's no special schools like that around here. There's so few things in life that Jeremy really enjoys. And this school is one of them. We hate to take it away from him. The teacher thought about it. These people had a son that they loved, that they cared about, who had a short life expectancy. Surely she could put up with him this year. And so she made a determination in her mind. She was going to communicate with the parents more. She was going to tell the parents the assignment better. She was going to talk with them more often. Let them help him learn what he could learn. He made some progress in class. It was near the end of the year, though, and spring was coming. But she had a fun kind of assignment for the kids. She brought in large plastic eggs and she gave each of the students one of these eggs and says, your assignment is to go home and to put something in this egg that demonstrates new life. All of the students looked at her with excitement, with glee. That's a fun kind of homework to have. All of them but one. And the dazed look on Jeremy's face told the teacher that he didn't understand a word that she'd said. She made a mental note, I'm going to call his parents when I get home. Let them help him with this assignment. But she got home that day, and there was laundry to do, bills to pay, supper to cook. She forgot all about her good intentions of calling his parents that let them help him with the assignment. The next day, when it came time after they'd finished a few subjects to open up these eggs, she would open up one and she would talk about how well they understood the assignment. This shows things coming to life. And one brought a plastic butterfly, and one brought a rock with moss on it. And each time that she would open one, then the students would proudly say, I brought that butterfly, I brought whatever. After she'd opened several, she came to another egg and she opened it, and it was empty. Oh. She remembered that she had failed to call Jeremy's parents, and he hadn't understood the assignment. And so without trying to embarrass him, call attention to it, she quickly moved aside the egg without saying a word. But he wasn't going to let her let it go that easily. And he says, but teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg. To which she answered with disgust, but Jeremy, it was empty. And he said, and so was the tomb of Christ. The teacher was stunned at this piece of genius from this handicapped boy, not knowing what to say. She said, why was his tomb empty, Jeremy? And he said, because evil men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. She could hardly control herself at that point. The school year ended. Summer came. That handicapped 12-year-old boy passed away. But in remembrance of what he had done, his classmates brought their plastic eggs empty on the inside and placed them on his grave. Because the tomb of Jesus is empty, one day the tomb of all who put their trust in Jesus will be empty. And we can taunt death, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? And we will be free at last. Friend, tonight we have told you what God has done to save you. If you believe it, there is water. What hinders you from being baptized? Do so as we stand and sing.